Revelation chapter 3, if you would, please. Revelation 3. Revelation chapter 3, going to read verses 7 to verse 13. So would you stand if you're able to stand with me this evening? I've been liking this standing. I hope you do as well. And again, if you're not able to stand for physical reasons, I understand that. It just brings a seriousness sometimes to the Bible, you know. Verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Interesting. Lots of metaphors. So much to say. Let's pray. Our Lord, we come before thee this evening, recognizing our great need of you. Lord, particularly in this hour, in the day that we live, Lord, we need you more than we recognize tonight. But we do recognize that without you, we can do nothing. Lord, I pray tonight that you would do something special in our services. Speak to our hearts in a special way. Lord, move us to action. Get us out of our apathy. Help us, Lord, to be stirred by your word tonight. And so, Lord, I recognize this evening that that's not a work that I can do in my own strength. I need the power of God. Please empower me tonight. Fill me with thy spirit. Give us ears to hear. Please remove any distractions from this room and from our minds. And protect this room, Lord, from the onslaught of Satan. We ask your blessing now and help. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now tonight we have come to the sixth of the seven churches that Jesus Christ had messages for here in this book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, again, I'm going to say something I've said every time. Don't worry, there's only one more church. You'll hear it only one more time. But these seven churches are both literal churches and representative churches. By that, I mean literal churches. These are seven of the Lord's churches. Now, certainly not the only seven. There were many more. And when I say the Lord's churches, I say that on purpose. Because there were things, as there are today, and I'll use the word things for lack of a better term, that call themselves churches that are not churches at all. The people are gathered together, but they're not regenerate. They're not preaching the word of God. But I'm talking about here tonight seven of the Lord's churches that existed in the first century, at the close of the first century. They were located, we know, in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. If you look at a map, that's where it would be today. They would be, these churches here in Revelation, would be to the west of the Galatian churches. If you remember, the Apostle Paul on his first missionary journey went to the areas of Iconium and Lystra and Derbe before returning back to his sending church there at Antioch. Those would be the churches at Galatia. These churches would be to the west of that. This particular church would be to the northeast of Ephesus. So they're all kind of in that general area to the west of the Galatian churches. So they are seven literal churches. But again, in application, they are representative churches as well. In other words, they are churches that displayed certain characteristics, both qualities and faults that not only have existed throughout the church age, but still do exist even to this day in the Lord's churches. And so we can gain some knowledge and understanding from these churches. Now, this sixth church is located as a local church that is located in the city of Philadelphia. Not Pennsylvania, as I said this morning. Philadelphia there in Asia Minor. Now, what was this place like? Well, Philadelphia is, again, a city located, yes, Asia Minor, but more specifically in the Roman province of Lydia. That was the name of the province that it was in. It was really not far from the church we just looked at in chapter 3 and verse 1, the church of Sardis, only about 28 miles southeast of Sardis. That would be kind of like our relationship to Middletown, Delaware, kind of if you want to put it in that perspective. This church in Philadelphia was, or this city, was located on the lower slopes of Mount Tmolus. Now, Sardis, if you remember, was right on the edge, on the mountainside, if you will, whereas Philadelphia was kind of a little bit further out on the lower slopes. Now, this city was originally built by a man by the name of Attalus Philadelphia, hence the name. He was the king of Pergamos, and it was originated about 150 B.C., today, listen very closely because this is important, the place is called Allah Shahir. In other words, City of Allah, or City of what they would say, God, meaning that it's a Muslim name today. Now, during the first century, as we're looking at this text today, this city of Philadelphia had a very prominent Jewish influence. Located in that city was a rather large group of what's known as Hellenistic Jews. What were they? Hellenistic Jews were Jews that perhaps you'd say compromising Jews. Maybe that would be an accurate term. But they were Jews that, yes, indeed, practiced Judaism, but they both spoke the Greek language and they did accept much of the Greek culture. They were also known as the Grecians. You'd find them in Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. Now, these Hellenistic Jews that were in that city, and it's important to know this because of the text, some of the things we're going to see, they were very antagonistic towards believers, and they were very antagonistic towards the churches of God as well. Now, we know that from the book of Acts, and they were particularly antagonistic towards those that converted from Judaism to Christianity, and many did. Because God placed in this place, this city of Philadelphia, a New Testament local church that was reaching both Jews and Gentiles with the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were doing the work of God, and we'll see that in a moment. Now, what exactly was the Lord's message to this church in this place? Well, I'd like for us to notice verse 7, if you will, in our text. I want you to read with me, just follow along as I read. We read, unto the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that, notice this phrase, hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and no man openeth. Notice as the Lord introduces himself, and I'm going to mention a little bit more of this in detail in a few moments. Notice the phrase that he uses. He says, the key of David. What is that? The key of David. Tonight I'd like to preach on the subject, the key of David. Or perhaps I could mention it this way or say it this way, forgetting the key. Forgetting the key. You know, there's one thing I hate doing, it's forgetting my keys. And I do it often. Amen. I hate forgetting them. I hate losing them. I hate misplacing them. And again, I'm pretty good at it. Now, I usually keep my keys in a couple places in my house. I keep them in a certain drawer, or I keep them in my pocket of the jacket that I last wore. But I can't tell you how many times I've asked my wife, where are my keys? Look at her nodding. She knows, right? Every wife that has a husband like that, raise your hand right there, all right? Where's my keys? You know, well, maybe I should change the message now, go off a little bit on marriage. But anyway, about 2 years ago, I lost the key to my Toyota 4Runner. It was so frustrating. Now, mind you, I was at home, and my key's in the driveway. I mean, my car's in the driveway. My car's there. If the key was there, I would have known that. My car's in the driveway. So, the key's got to be at my house, right? And that's what you'd think. Well, I went around and I looked what I would say was everywhere. I know what you're saying. If it was everywhere, you would have found it. True. But where I thought it was, I mean, we turned the house upside down. And what I had done without knowing it was that evidently I came in from getting something out of my car with the keys in my hand. And I had to look for an extension cord somewhere. I still had the keys in my hand. And we have in our dining room what everybody has somewhere in their house, a junk drawer, right? Everybody has a junk drawer, right? You just call it the junk drawer. Well, we have a junk drawer, and then we have next to that a place with some other stuff that we put extension cords in. And evidently what I did was when I went to reach in to get the extension cord, I dropped the key in there. I didn't even know it. And I pulled the extension cord, and I did what I have to do. I couldn't find my key. I didn't know where it was. I had to call a tow company. First of all, I called the Toyota place. I tried to get Brother Trier to help me out. You have to go to the dealer because of the way these things are. So I called, and they had to tow it, they said, because they needed the vehicle in. So I had to get the vehicle towed to the dealership. They had to get a key made, which took a little bit of time. They had to reprogram it, and it cost me, I don't even know what it was, somewhere close to $200 for a key. And when I went to pick up the key, I thought for sure I'd get the key and the remote with it. Isn't that part of it? I thought they hand me this key. I said, where's the remote? They say, oh no, that's another, I forget how much money. And I was like, you gotta be kidding me. And so I just took the key. I said, I'm gonna have to suffer with this until I can swallow this pill and fork out the extra money and get tired of doing it this way and go get a remote. Well, so I went home with it and all that. Well, a few days later, I'm going to look for something in that drawer. And guess what I find? I find the key and the remote. But I couldn't use that key now because it was the other one, it was reprogrammed to the new key. But I could use the remote. So I took the remote, put it on the new key, and that's what I have today. But it was there all along. It was there all along. You know, there's a spiritual key that you and I have that's there for us that we often don't use, that we don't use as we could. It's the key of David. What is that? Let's see if we can't figure this thing out. Go back to our text. Notice, first of all, the picture that Jesus Christ gives. You know, it's interesting that when the Lord Jesus Christ describes himself to each of these churches, he does it differently every time. Now, I didn't really emphasize that throughout this series, but there's a side of me that wants to say, I wish I kind of did, but we'd be here for 3 hours every sermon. Amen? 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 Okay, I'd be tired probably. But it is interesting. Every time he talks to one of these churches, he says, these things saith, and he describes himself in a different way. Why is that? In Ephesus, if you'd glance over, I don't know if you could see it on the same page, he describes himself as he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. To Smyrna, in verse 8, he says these things, right? Notice, the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. In Pergamos, in verse 12, these things saith, no, he which has a sharp sword with two edges. Thyatira, he calls himself, in verse 18, the Son of God. who has his eyes like under a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. And I'm paraphrasing here. In Sardis, in chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, he which has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, none of these phrases are without significance. They all mean something, and he particularly chose those phrases for that particular church for a reason. Now, Christ describes himself in verse 7. Notice, and the angel of the church in Philadelphia, to the angel of the church of Philadelphia, in Philadelphia, right, these things saith, notice he says, he that is holy. We understand that. He's holy. He's without sin. He is righteous. We read, he that is true. He is true. Amen. He is the truth. But then he says, he that hath the key of David. And he goes on to say, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. So he has the key of David that opens something and doesn't shut, that doesn't shut, and shuts that no man can open. In other words, no man, he opens it, no man can shut it, and when he shuts it, no man can openeth it. What does it mean? What's this key of David? What is this key that unlocks a door that cannot be shut? I believe all of us would agree that the Lord is using this phrase as a metaphor. No doubt. It's a picture. And the, if you mind the pun, the key to this metaphor of the key is found, I believe, in the book of Isaiah. Now, let's go back there to Isaiah chapter 22 and see if we can't figure this out. Isaiah chapter 22. Now, I'm going to begin reading in verse 15, and please bear with me as I read it. I know we're jumping in the middle of the context of something, but I hope when I get through with these few verses, we'll have an understanding. Verse 15. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, go get thee unto this treasurer, even unto, notice the name, Shebna. Notice what he is, which is over the house, and say, what hast thou here? And whom hast thou here, that thou hast hewed thee out of sepulchre here, as he that heweth him out of sepulchre on high, and that graveth an habitation for himself in a rock? You say, well, that sounds confusing. Well, it does, but that's not the point of what I'm trying to show you here. You can study that later if you want. But notice he's talking to Shebna, who's over the house. Verse 17, behold, the Lord will carry thee away with a mighty captivity and will surely cover thee. So notice he's saying to Shebna, he's going to carry him away. We read in verse 18, he will surely violently turn and toss thee like a ball into a large country. There shalt thou die, and there the chariots of thy glory shall be the shame of thy Lord's house. And I will drive thee from thy station, and from thy state shall he pull thee down. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. So he's saying here, I'm going to remove Shebna, and I'm going to replace Shebna with this man Eliakim. And I will clothe him, verse 21, with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle. And I will commit thy government into his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Notice this in verse 22. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open and none shall shut. And he shall shut and none shall open. That sounds familiar. What's the connection? Shebna was over the king's household. In other words, watch this, he had the charge of the king's palace. Isaiah tells Shebna he is going to be replaced by Eliakim. And we read in verse 22, we get some insight of what this job that Shebna had, that now Eliakim has, entails. Eliakim would have the key of the house of David. Now, in other words, Eliakim was now the new gatekeeper. Eliakim was a man that would now have the power to control entry into the royal court. He would be the one that would decide who could go in and see the king and who could not see the king. Who he would give access to the throne and who would not have access to the throne. He had the key of David. Eliakim was a prophetic picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you getting it yet? If not, I'll try to make it a little clearer. You see, this metaphor in the book of Revelation, and you can turn back there, is given as a reminder to this church in Philadelphia that Jesus Christ has the key of David. In other words, because of what he did on the cross of Calvary, because of the work of Jesus Christ, because of the shed blood that was the blood that was shed for our sin, because we are children of God, we're washed in his blood, we're saved, we know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, Jesus Christ has provided for every church, for every believer, now direct, unlimited, unhindered access to the very throne room of God. That's the key of David. Jesus Christ. You know, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We have access. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16 says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. If you're here tonight and you have Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you know him, if you're born again, if we as a church are saved people, understand we have a key to the throne room of God. We have it. We have it. It's in our possession. And no man can shut it. It's amazing how he says that. He that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. No one can take it away from us. What wonderful access. I remember hearing a story years ago about Abraham Lincoln, and no doubt Abraham Lincoln was a pretty busy man. President of the United States, in arguably one of the most tumultuous times in the history of our nation, his entire presidency was during the Civil War. He inherited, no doubt, a mess, what was going on in our country. Barely slept, the man did. People wanted him all the time, you'd understand, in the middle of a war. He couldn't find leadership in the North that could lead the army. One after the other just were poor leaders. Yet through his whole presidency, he had a son. And he told his cabinet, the people that worked under him, if my son wants me, you let him in. I don't care what meeting I'm in. I don't care what's going on. If he knocks on the door of this office, you open the door and you let him in, and I want to talk to him. Can you imagine that? You know, it's like that with God, with us. Because we're saved. We have access to the very throne of God because of Jesus Christ. I got the key of David. Amen. I'm excited about that. And I can't lose it. Amen. I can't lose it. The picture Christ gives. Notice, secondly, the power Christ provides. Now, most commentators would say that the message to the church in Philadelphia had nothing derogatory to say. And I think that could be argued. And I think we're going to see that in a moment. But may I suggest tonight that while they were doing good, they were doing the right things, and we'll see that in a moment, that they could have been doing so much more, so much better. Commentator John Phillips said of this church, he called the Philadelphia church the feeble church. Notice what he says in verses 8 through 10. I know thy works. Notice what he says. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. May I say this? I don't believe that open door is talking about a door of opportunity to get the gospel out. Although we could use that as application. I believe he's talking about this key of David. He's saying, hey, I've set before you an open door. You have access to me. And he goes on to say, and no man can shut it. There it is again. But notice what he says. For thou hast a little strength. You got this open door. But you don't have a lot of power. You have a little strength. And has kept my word and has not denied my name. And he goes on to say, behold, I will make them of this synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee because thou hast kept the word of my patience. I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Christ sets before them this open door that no man can shut. But he says to them, but you have a little strength. Your power's weak. You're doing the right things, but boy, you could be doing so much more. You could be making such a greater difference in this world. You know, I think of the church in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 4. When that church is described, we read in verse 33, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. They were a powerful church. He didn't say to them, your strength is little. He says, you have great power, and great grace is upon you. Why is that? So again, this church at Philadelphia, may I say, this may apply to our church. We're keeping his word. We're not denying his name. But are we lacking in his power? Do we have the power of God upon us? That's a sobering question. You see, the door is open. But they weren't using it. They weren't using it. You know, I believe this is where most churches and most Christians are today. Oh, we have the right doctrine, and we should. We have standards, we have separation, we have all the right words and all that. We're not denying his word, we're not denying his name. But we have little strength. And I believe it's all because most of the time we do the work of God in our own power. I believe that. And I'm not preaching down to you. I'm preaching it myself as well. Oh, we organize, don't we? We have meetings. We talk about revival. We print things out. We have websites. We have all those things. We live stream. Amen. And nothing wrong with those things. But if they're done without the power of God, amen, it'll all be done. And we'll have little strength. Oh, we'll see some results. We'll see a little trickle in, if you will, of blessings. But we'll never see what we could see if we had his power. You see, the door is open, but we're not going in. And when we do go in, we don't stay very long. May I remind us tonight, and I'm reminding myself, that it's not so much how much we do, but how we do it. Let's do more, we say. Let's do more. We think the more we do, the more difference we'll make. Is that necessarily true? No. No. Because if we're doing all these things without the power of God, we're not going to get a lot accomplished. And you know what we're going to end up being? Frustrated people. Because we had all this thing, this stuff going on, yet we see so very little happening for God. Oh, we see stuff, but it's little strength. Hold your hand here, turn back to Matthew chapter 17. Let me remind us of what the Lord said to his disciples here. Matthew 17 is the Mount of Transfiguration. When Christ and his disciples return from the Mount of Transfiguration, they come down. We read in verse 14, and when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic and sore vexed, for oft times he falleth into the fire and oft into the water. Notice verse 16. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Why? Why? I thought Christ gave them power to heal. He did. That was a sign gift for the first century church. We understand that. Why couldn't they heal him then? Let's read on. Let's find out. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, why could not we cast him out? I would have done the same thing. Why couldn't I do that? I don't understand. Didn't you say that, you know, give us the power to do that? What's his answer? Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Notice verse 21. Howbeit this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. You need to come in to the throne of grace if you want that kind of power. Interesting, isn't it? We say, I want revival, and I do. But are we willing to pay the price for revival? Well, I prayed. I gave God 7 minutes. Maybe that's the problem. Maybe we got the key in our pocket, and we're wondering, we're not using it, and we're wondering, why isn't anything happening? We have the key of David. You see, I believe that one church of a handful of people that has God's power on it can accomplish more for God than 100 churches running 1,000 people can do in the flesh. Didn't the church, don't we read in the book of Acts that that little group literally turned the world upside down? Didn't they fill Jerusalem with their doctrine? How did they do that? I'll tell you this, it wasn't in the flesh. It's by the power of God. You see, God's power is accessed by entering into the throne room, by seeking his face, by pleading for his power, and not being satisfied with anything less. Are you there yet? You see, it's a breaking of our will. It's a coming clean with God. It's a complete reliance upon him for everything in our lives. You see, we'll spend more time there than we will doing. When we do that, that's how he gets power. More will be accomplished. Think about that. Now go back to our text. Because imagine what can be done if we all had the power of God upon our lives. Now notice from our text what Christ's power will enable us to do. First of all, number one, it'll enable us to stay faithful. Notice what we find in verse 8. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength. Notice, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Do you know it is possible in the day we live in to raise a family for God? It's possible. It's possible in the day we live in to have a marriage that pleases the Lord. It's absolutely possible. It's possible to not deny his name, to have harmony with one another.
to have standards and convictions. It is possible to stay faithful, but we must have the power of God.
Amen. We must. So Christ's power will enable us to stay faithful. It'll also enable us to silence the enemy. Notice what he says in verse 9. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, notice what Christ says he'll do. I'll make them to come and worship before thy feet. Wow. And to know that I have loved thee. You see, the unbelieving Jews in Philadelphia were persecuting and intimidating the Christians. Christ calls these antagonistic Jews, notice again, the synagogue of Satan. Not the first time that phrase is used. He, in the book of Revelation, he used in chapter 2 and verse 9. Now, no doubt here, I believe, he's speaking of a time, or the time, when, as the opener says, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I get that. But can I make an application here by saying this? When we have the power of God upon us, he will enable us to silence our enemies, to convince the gainsayers, to bring to naught the things that are. We can do that. Doesn't the Bible say in 2 Corinthians 10:4-5, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ? Can't God do that? Can't God take the reasonings of men and unbelievers and the denying of the Bible, take those people and have them fall at the feet of Jesus Christ from the truth of God's word? He can silence them.
But we need his power.
You say, I need to be smarter. Well, maybe we need to know the Bible better. But even if we know the Bible, if we don't have his power, we will not silence. You know, we look out and say, I don't believe our country's the way it's in. I just can't believe it. You know, that is so self-indicting. Because the reason that our country's in the condition it's in is not because of Washington. It's because of our churches and our weak pulpits and our lack of the power of God in our lives. That's where the problem is.
So he'll enable us to stay faithful. He'll enable us to silence the enemy. But then there's a third thing in verse 10. He'll enable us to stand against temptation. Having a problem with sin? Well, I just can't get victory over this sin.
Why not?
What happened to I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me? What happened to that? Again, look at verse 10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Again, I'm making an application here. But why do we see Christian after Christian falling? I mean, falling out of church, going to the world, making fleshly, carnal, unbiblical decisions, getting caught up in sin. I mean, this internet has literally captured so many Christians. Why is that?
Well, I just can't get victory.
Yeah, you know why? We lack God's power.
We have the key. The door is open. Our victory's in Jesus Christ. And we march in the throne room and march out a few moments later like it's some magic formula.
Well, I went in and talked to God about it.
It must be more than that. It must be more. We have the key of David. Can I ask you something tonight? Have you forgotten the key? Notice thirdly, and we're done right here. The picture that Christ gives, the power that Christ offers. Notice thirdly and finally, the promise Christ makes. Now, I could spend an hour in these next phrases. But because of time constraints, let me just sum it up. I'll read it. Notice what he promises. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. What's he saying there? If we have his power,
we won't lose rewards. Amen. He goes on to say, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name which, I'm sorry, the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. In Philadelphia, in some of the temples, what they do to honor a person, they would place their name in some of those columns. And I believe he's using this analogy here. I'll honor you. Jesus Christ said, him that honored the Father, I'll honor him. My point is this, is that we will please the Lord. He will be happy and pleased if we do things in his power. I preached a message years ago on the axe head. And Brother Jack Walton, and the premise of the message was, and I believe the title was, if I remember right, Sharpen Your Axe. Sharpen Your Axe. Meaning that we can take an axe and swing it 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 and swing it. And it can become so dull that we are exerting so much energy and not getting a lot accomplished. That's why we need to stop, get alone with God, spend time with him. It is not fruitless to do that. Spending time with God is not a waste of time. It is essential in the Christian life. And Brother Jack Walton came in after that message and he gave me this axe, this big old axe that was out of an old barn, and he could tell you the story, as almost a symbol of what I preached on. I took that axe and I hang it in the place that I study and in the place that I have my devotions. So when I'm sitting down, there's a reminder that what I'm doing when I read my Bible and pray is essential to having the power of God upon my life. Now, I wish I could say I do a good job at that. But the truth of the matter is, I'm like probably most of us in here. I have that key in my pocket, and I'm forgetting about it. The door's open. The Lord's waiting. He wants to empower us. He wants to use us for his glory. But we will never see what God can do unless we have his power upon our lives. It's by his spirit, Zechariah said. Not by might, but by his spirit, saith the Lord. So what are we going to do as a church? Yeah, we have the right doctrine. I believe we stand for the right things. But maybe we're like this church at Philadelphia, that the one piece that's missing is that key that's sitting in our pockets that we're not using like we ought to. Let's use the key of David and see what God can do with us. Amen? Let's pray together.